Good morning. This morning, we will be reading the word out of John chapter 15. I will be reading the whole chapter. And as Pastor likes to say, the only perfect thing we'll hear this morning is the next few minutes. John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have seen both and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. When the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been given with me, you have been with me from the beginning.
I know when we get to heaven, and when the Lord returns, and then we get to heaven, there's going to be trumpets blasting. But I gotta believe there's gonna be room for a few trombones too. Thank you so much, Elliot, and of course, always Brian. That was a real blessing. For those of you who have Valley of Vision editions with you, I'm using the prayer that's on page 170 and 171 of my edition, appropriately entitled Mercy. But before we go to prayer, I just been reflecting on an awful lot for a lot of reasons the last 24 to 48 hours, and I don't think I can ever say thank you enough to you as a church family for giving me the privilege of not just being one of your elders, but to be the pastor that has the privilege every Lord's Day of unpacking the riches of God's Word. It's an incredible privilege. It's a humbling responsibility. And I will tell you, it's the joy and passion of my life. And I just want to thank you as a church family again for affording me the privilege of doing so. Let's go to God in prayer, the compilers of this edition of the Valley of Vision, entitled this Puritan's Prayer, appropriately, Mercy. Mercy. And I love the way this Puritan starts it out. He says, God of the publican. Remember, be merciful to me, a sinner. Let's go to God in prayer. O God of the publican. And Lord, indeed, that's me. Be merciful to me, a sinner. This I am by nature, this I am by practice, and this thy your holy word proclaims me to be. And Lord, this I hope that I never cease feeling myself to be. But you've not left me to despair, for there's no chance in your grace. I have all the assurance I need that with you there is full pardon and redemption through Christ. In spite of the number and heinousness of my sins, you have indeed given me salvation through Christ, indwelt me with yourself in the person of God, the Holy Spirit, a true token for good. You have, in a word, held forth the golden scepter and have said, touch it and live. I encourage myself by the awareness from the truth of your word that I have all the sufficiency I need as a result of your grace, by faith in your promises, and by the experience of this life path in walking with you, and by observing the experience of others of your children who do the same. To that dear refuge, the person of Christ, in which so many have sheltered from every storm, may I constantly return. In that fountain of mercy flowing freely from his riven side, may I always find cleansing for my sin. Sin is that abominable, horrific, cosmic violation of your law, which you dost hate and which my soul needs to hate more, and which alone can ever bring a division between yourself and me. You cannot contradict the essential perfections of your nature. You cannot make me happy with yourself until you continually make me holy and more holy and more holy like yourself. Father, conformity to Christ is exactly what we desire. Conformity to Christ is exactly what you desire in us. O holy God, make me such a creature as you can take pleasure in. Make me such as your children that you can not only take pleasure in me, but I can truly commune and take pleasure in you. Lord, I consent to, by your grace, enable me to delight in your law after the inner man. Never complain over the strictness of the law's demands, but mourn over my want of conformity to them. Never question your commandments, but always assess them to be perfect and right and just and true, enlightening the eyes, enabling the heart. By your Spirit within me, O Father, May my practice spring from principle, and my attitudes and my emotions and my mindset always, always be in conformity with the duty you have called me to fulfill. Father, I thank you for those Puritans' words. I thank you, Father, for the privilege of knowing that because of Christ, I can stand behind this pulpit, this congregation can be seated in these pews, and by the simple bowing of the head, and more importantly, the bowing of the heart, in humble reverence and desired communion with you, that you hear these prayers. That somehow what we do now pulls that bell on the rope on that bell in heaven, that somehow rings in your mind and soul, that you respond and that you're quick to answer and quick to hear your children's prayers when they're in conformity with your will. Father, we pray that what we ask today indeed be in conformity with your will, and we know that our prayers for holiness are, because your word so clearly declares that we are to run, not walk, we are to run after such righteousness as exemplified, as found in, and as made available through Christ. Father, we pray for that walk of holiness, for the service men and women connected with our church through familial or relationship ties. We ask that for Adam and Jared and Luke Brown, for Jamie and Mitchell Bryke, for Matthew Christie, Jordan Claypool, Kyle Gabrielson, Tony Lacey, Owen Robideau, Alexis Rodriguez, and Martin Spann. For the first responders that we lift up to you each Lord's Day, and hopefully often through the week as well, just like some of our servicemen and women, some of the individuals on this list do not know Christ as their Lord and Savior, dare we say yet. And yet, Father, we pray in accordance with your will that those who do not might come into a saving knowledge of yourself in the person of Christ. And we pray that those who already do know you would be the subject of the prayer we just prayed for ourselves, that they would be more conformed to Christ in their walk of holiness. Father, we pray that prayer for Stephen Christie and Dan Gonzalez, for Craig and Mark and Emma Kempinski, for Tom Coors, David Lawrence, Brandon Lennox, Todd Merwin, Derek Montgomery, Ben Rusev, Jacob Sale, Ethan Shuchuk, Troy Walter, Kevin Jones, Keegan Jones, Justin Alvis, and J.C. Schlebach. Father, we pray for greater holiness for all of our missionaries, for John and Joy Kutz, and now some of their family members over in Irian Jaya, Indonesia, for their dear friend and ours, the Moni tribes person, Alian Balao, for Jeff and Naomi Palmer, also in Irian, ministering to the Kora tribes people, continue to meet the Kutzes and Alian and the Palmers' various physical, emotional, and spiritual needs, whatever they might be, and conform them all to greater holiness, Lord. For Jeremiah Cho and all of the men and women involved in Child Evangelism Fellowship here in the Valley of the Sun, which of course would include Angela Gurman, to those involved with the CEF all around the world, which of course would include Cynthia Chavez in the Philippines. Father, we pray that all of them would walk in greater holiness, that they would be choice vessels used especially and equipped uniquely by you for the people groups to whom they minister, to the ethnos among whom they labor, to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the unreached children of the world. And Father, we thank you for Vi Berger and all of those who minister alongside her and Hope in the Desert, to our Jewish brothers and sisters, as well as in some cases our Jewish neighbors and friends. For Elvis and Claire Kesto, who continue to stand outside abortion clinics and speak out against that sin now in Michigan, but soon upon their return back here to the Valley, we thank you for all who stand alongside them, giving a more tangible, visible perception and stand against this true scourge on our culture. Father, thank you for the men and women involved in the Matthew 25 project, for Jim and Ralph and others, for the men and women involved in Choices Pregnancy Center, using those two ministries as platforms to share the gospel while meeting the physical and emotional and financial needs of those in our valley. We thank you for those men and women, and we pray that you might not only give them the tools and the materials they need to carry forth their ministry, but give them a holy boldness as they share your truth as the opportunities arise of the glorious gospel of Christ. We thank you for Vernon Benton and his continued studies over at the Master's Seminary. We pray that you would encourage his soul as he continues to learn more of your scriptures and more of the proper use of your word in ministering to souls, and that you would continue to craft his heart and make him that special, unique instrument like no other, to be used by you to advance your kingdom now and in the days to come. Father, we pray for our President Donald Trump and his wife Melania. We pray for our Vice President J.D. Vance and his wife Usha, and all of the members of the cabinet and executive branch of our government, all of the members of the legislative and judicial branches of our federal, state, and local governments as well. We pray for physical protection for our President and the threats on his life and those of his family. We pray that you would keep him safe. We pray for spiritual enlightenment. We pray that you would lift the veil of spiritual blindness from over our President and his wife, our Vice President and his wife's eyes, that you would lead them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We ask that for all their families. And Father, we pray that for all who are not believers in every branch of leadership over us. We continue to pray that while you are in process and answering that prayer as you might ordain, that you would continue to enable our leaders over us to make decisions in accordance with the principles of your word. As always, Lord, even when they are not aware that the decisions that they're making are actually biblical and right and just and appropriate. Do that, Father. Do that work, we pray. We thank you for the tithes and offerings that we have just been privileged to give. How we ask that you would use them, Father, for your glorious purposes, to meet the needs we have as a church, as well as to advance your gospel here at home through the radio ministry, through the support for our missionaries, and in other ways around the globe. And Father, I have thanked our church moments ago for the privilege of teaching and preaching your word. I thank you for that privilege now. And we all thank you for the privilege of being able to look into the pure, unadulterated word of your scriptures without fear of reprisal because of where you, in your mercy and your grace, have chosen to cause us to be born, to cause us to live in these United States and at this time. But Father, we lift up to you right now the suffering church from Nigeria to the Negev, from behind the walls and bars of Chinese and Russian and North Korean prisons and just societies that are like a prison, where the word of God cannot be freely shared, where the gospel is a crime. We think of Muslim countries where missionaries this day are putting their life on the line, believers are putting their life on the line simply by gathering together to worship on the Lord's Day. Father, meet the needs of the suffering church this hour. May we never take what we do over the next 40 minutes or so for granted. We thank you for all of this. We ask that you would open now mine eyes, that you would open now the eyes of all here assembled, that we might behold your word clearly. Your word is truth. Hide not your truth from us. Drive it home to each human heart. We ask it again in the matchless name of yourself, in the person of Jesus our Christ, and all God's redeemed people said, amen and amen. I would ask you to again turn to Romans chapter 12. I've apologized to some individually. I apologize to you as a church if I had you drinking a bit out of a fire hose last week when we were dealing with some of these verses. I was excited and there was a lot to cover, and it was a delight to my soul, but I want to tie down a few thoughts as we continue on. Now remember, Romans chapter 12 again, this last few verses of it here, in verses 9 through 21 especially, you have 29 specific imperatives. Not 29 suggestions, you have 29 commands. And he starts out with an attitude, the attitude that we are to have in our heart and souls with ourselves in verse 9. What's he say? Love without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Oh John, oh saint, oh child of God, cling to what is good. Then what does he do? He widens the circle in verses 10, 11, and 12. And he takes in the family of God. And he says, what are you supposed to be doing in your relationship and being more? All of these are Christ-like character qualities. Every one of these are something exemplified by Jesus Christ. This is what it looks like in detail to be conformed to the image of Christ. Some of these things convict you. Some of these things encourage you. All of us should want to be better at all of them. So what does it say when it comes to the family of God? He tells us in verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Love, agape, overwhelmingly to one another. They'll know we're Christians by our love. Well, how do you do that? You give preference to one another in honor. We went to Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Humble yourselves. Don't just look out for your own things. Look out for the needs of others and so forth. And by the way, verse 11, don't lag behind in doing it. Not lagging behind in diligence. Don't be a lazy Christian. Be a disciplined Christian. And do it for knowing that you're serving the Lord, he says there. And by the way, fervent in spirit, boiling over with an enjoy and enthusiasm. I get to use my spiritual gift behind this pulpit, and I can't tell you how joyful I am. I thank you again for the privilege. Use your giftedness. And remember, we went through all this. What's your spiritual gift? It's you. You're the only you there is. John MacArthur's funeral service yesterday, there was only one John MacArthur who ever lived. And guess what? There's only one you that ever lived. John MacArthur was not you, just like you and I were not him. God has put you here at this time with your life mapping, with your background, with your unique personality, with your experiences, and with your blend of spiritual giftedness that no other human being in the history of the world has ever had. There's no other. You talk about significance in your life. Your life has incredible significance in Christ because of that. You will touch people. You will influence people. Right where God wants you and me to do it. That me or a John MacArthur or nobody else on this planet can do. And he calls us to do it with an excitement, do it with an enthusiasm. You're special in Christ. You're a worthless, depraved, fallen sinner in and of yourself. In Christ, you are everything for his glory if you humbly submit to the leading of the Spirit in doing so. That's why he says in verse 12, rejoice in hope. What's the hope? We know it's going to be fulfilled. We know we've read the end of the book. We know how it turns out. But guess what? When you do that, when you live a life that way, hard times are going to come. So he says, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Remember, the preaching, teaching of the Word of God is the engine that drives the church. The Word of God is the engine that drives your life. But prayer is its fuel. And your engine is not going to function if it's not combined with prayer. And so he talks about that communing with God. He's a God of relationship. We talked about all that. And then he says what? Others in the body of Christ are going to have hard times too. And so when you're able to do so, you're to follow up in verse 13 by contributing to the needs of the saints and by practicing hospitality. We saw what that meant, reaching out to strangers and so forth. We saw all of that. And then we got into verse 14. Because the circle widens. Your attitude towards yourself, your attitude towards others within the body of Christ, but now you're taking in a wider group in verses 14, 15, and 16. Those who may be in the body of Christ and those who may not be in the body of Christ, but what are they? They are the ones who mistreat you and do harm to you. It can be anything from a slight insult to something much more grievous. And what's he say? Bless those who persecute you. Bless those who do you harm. Call down blessings upon them. Don't curse. That's the positive. Now the flip side, the negative, we'll see when we get down to verse 17 and 19. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Don't take revenge. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, okay? But back to verse 14, he says in verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice. We talked about that. Joy, when it's shared, is doubled. And weep with those who weep. Grief, when it's shared, is cut in half. We talked about all that. And then verse 16, and we did not cover as much as I wanted to touch upon, and then I want to circle back to something else because we sort of skipped over verse 16. These commands, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Verse 16. What's he talking about? Be of the same mind towards one another. It's all over the scriptures. You've heard it out of James. You've heard Brian in teaching through James talk about it. You've heard me in teaching through James talk about it. We heard it earlier in Romans three times. What's that? Don't be a respecter of persons. Be of the same mind with one another. It means treat everybody the same. Don't play up to certain kinds of people. It's within our fleshly human nature, because we're prideful, to want to get close to the beautiful people or the wealthy people or the whatever people. Someone who we perceive is likable or whatever. He says, be the same way with everyone. We're going to get to Romans 15:5. He's going to say it again. Quote, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. Exact same idea. Why is this such a big deal? Because it gives glory to God. Because it exudes a Christ-like character quality. Because, why? You are living out the gospel of Jesus Christ when you treat men the same. In other words, when you love all men, when you serve all men, when you're not a respecter of persons. Why? Because, praise God, he is that way when it comes to the gospel. Praise God that he did not only share Christ with the brilliant and the wealthy. That he didn't just share Christ with the poor and the illiterate. Acts 10, verse 45, all the circumcised believers, that's the Jewish believers, were amazed. Why? Because the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles as well. Praise God he did. Praise God that he wasn't a respecter of persons, or I, this Gentile, would never be in the body of Christ. The point is this, the gospel is offered by God to all men without partiality. And we are to love and not be respecters of persons at all in our relationship, for the very reason that we are on earth to give glory to God and to preach the gospel with life as well as lip. And God is not a respecter of persons when it comes to sharing his grace, and we should never be the same. He goes on and says, well, what does that look like? How do you do that? He says, don't be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. When it says don't be haughty in mind, associate with the lowly, it means don't be carried away with yourself. Don't be carried away with yourself. There's two things that will help us be of the same mind with one another, to not be respecters of persons. The first one is don't be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. And the second thing, he says, don't be wise in your own estimation. In other words, thinking you got it wired together. You know, I'm so smart. I know so much about the Bible, and that guy, that girl, they're so lower on the spiritual totem pole. I would never want to associate with them. You know what Paul is saying here through the power of the Holy Spirit? There is no such thing as a social aristocracy in the body of Christ, and there's no such thing as an intellectual aristocracy in the body of Christ. And to the extent we start judging and making decisions on who we're going to fellowship with and who we're going to relate to and who we're going to associate with and who we're going to love and who we're going to have over for dinner and who we're not, based upon those things, we are in sin. And we are not, as Titus says, we are to adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ by the way we live. And we're not doing that. And he says we need to do that and not be respecters of persons. You know, just a personal example. It's obviously it wasn't a Christian and not in a Christian setting. But my father lied about his age. He was 16. He had to be 18. But he lied about his age. And he got a job in the heart of the Depression in downtown Chicago in a swank club. Had a horrible name, really. It was called the Tavern Club. It was on the top of a building at 444 Michigan Avenue in downtown Chicago in the heart of the Depression. And this was an exclusive club for ambassadors, the ambassador to Poland and the ambassadors to foreign country. Helen Hayes, who was the first woman of the stage in those days, and so she was a member. And Douglas MacArthur, General MacArthur, was a member and so forth. And my dad was a cocktail waiter. And I'm talking about wearing tuxedos and the whole deal like you used to see in the old 30s movies. In any event, Rudy Valley, who may be a familiar name to some of you, Rudy Valley was a famous band leader and singer, and he was known as the Vagabond Lover. It doesn't matter. In the 1930s, Rudy Valley, who was a member of this club, he was known for leaving a $10 tip. You got to understand something, a $10 tip, that's a week's wage in the heart of the Depression. My dad's the cocktail waiter one night, and Rudy Valley, he wants to seat Rudy Valley at his table in the worst way, because he knows Rudy Valley's going to give that big tip, and this is the heart of the Depression, it's 1932. So what? There was another couple, I won't go into who they were, but there was another wealthy couple there, had a lot of heartache in their life, but in any event, they actually were to be seated ahead of Rudy Valley. But my dad wanted that tip. So he took Rudy Valley and his party, and he seated them at the dining area first, from the cocktail area. And a lady with that other party that should have been seated first called my dad over and said, and by the way, my dad got the job because he was ethnic. He was Italian. He could speak Italian fluently. all of the waiters had to be bilingual, not just English. You had to know Italian or German or French or Romanian or multiple languages, because they had all of these ambassadors and people that were part of this club. That's how my dad even got the job, is because he was fluent in Italian and lied about his age. In any event, so this lady calls him over, calls his hand on. And says, "Waiter, I couldn't help but notice that you served that party ahead of us. Why did you do that?" And I said, "Dad, what did you say?" He said, "I looked at her. Her name was, used to be Leopold. They changed it to Leobold." He said, "Why, Mrs. Leobold, I just assumed that you all were not ready for dinner yet, and I did not want to disturb your time together here." He was lying through his teeth. And she knew he was lying through his teeth, probably. And I said, "What did she say, Dad?" He said, she looked at me, and she said, "Waiter, I want you to remember something. You're nothing but trash under our feet." I said, "Dad, what did you say?" I said, "Thank you, Mrs. Leobold. I will do my best to remember that." He said, if I'd have looked at her wrong, I'd have lost the greatest job you could have ever had in the Depression. What's the point? I never read that thing about being a respecter of persons when I don't think of that. That is exactly the attitude you and I should. He did it for selfish reasons, wasn't a believer. I'm just saying, as believers in Christ, that's exactly the way we're supposed to take that insult. "Thank you. I appreciate your pointing that out. I'll try to remember that next time." And the point of all that being is that humility, humbling yourself, is the first step. All of this flows out of a humility and a heart of love, and not thinking yourself wise in your own estimation. Okay, now, going back to verse 14. "Bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not." Verse 17, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men." Verse 19, "Never take your own revenge, beloved." That's what he's talking about here. When he says don't repay evil for evil, he's talking about not taking revenge, beloved, "but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written," and he quotes Deuteronomy 32, "vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head." Sounds to me like you're taking revenge. We'll talk about what that means. "Do not be overcome by evil," verse 21, "but overcome evil with good." And instantly people say, "Don't return evil for evil." Wait a minute. What about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? Isn't that what the Old Testament said? Isn't that what the law said? Jesus said, "I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill every jot and tittle of the law." How could he possibly be saying what he's saying? Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, Deuteronomy 19. All say, have that prescription, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Okay, and by the way, just to show you how not just Christian, the whole world gets confused over this, just in a show the other day that Terry and I were watching, one of the characters made a comment about, "Oh yeah, you probably believe in all that Old Testament stuff, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You know what you get with that kind of justice? You get a bunch of toothless blind people walking around." And they laughed. Didn't understand the truth of the Word of God. First of all, everywhere, I want you to know. And by the way, Jesus says in Matthew 5:28, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." I want to clarify something. Most of the time, when you hear Jesus say, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth," he is quoting tradition of the rabbis, not Scripture, and where they have twisted the Scripture into something it didn't say or doesn't say at all. But when in Matthew 5:28, when he says, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth," he is specifically quoting Scripture. Now, granted, that Scripture had been twisted for different purposes. But in this instance, what does it mean? Does it mean that when there's a fight and I knock out my opponent's eye and I was wrong, they're to gouge out my eye? No evidence of that ever occurring anywhere in the Jewish cultural system. Actually, it is the law of lex talionis. It's the law of retaliation. It applies into the public law. First of all, it's never in interpersonal relationships. There was three kinds of Old Testament law. There was the civil law to govern the ruling and interactions of people in the Jewish nation civilly. And that's what this relates to. When it says it, and then there were two other kinds of law. There's the ceremonial law, all the regulations about you slay the calf, you do this with the blood, you dress this way, you give it to the priest, he does this, you spray the ashes, all those ceremonial things about worship in the temple and all that ceremonial law. And then, of course, there's the moral law, Ten Commandments, your moral relationship with Almighty God, your spiritual relationship with God. But the civil law is what this is talking about. Rights and liabilities in between people in this nation of Israel as a nation, as a society, and so forth. Every time that phrase, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, is used, it's always in the cultural context of coming before a judge or a magistrate for a decision, a societal judgment decision of a wrong between parties. And what the phrase is supposed to mean is simply this. It doesn't mean literally if I knock out Mark's eye and I'm accused of doing it wrongly and found to be so, that he gets to take a stick and poke mine. It doesn't mean that. It means simply this, and it's carried over into our culture in one of our amendments to the Constitution, which actually was in the news this week. It's one of the reasons why I wanted to underscore it, because it's amazing to me how many things in our society and culture are biblically based. The Eighth Amendment. Law of lex talionis, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. It means let the punishment fit the crime. And if you have done something wrong and it's maimed your neighbor, restitution of some way is made monetarily or with animals or whatever it might be. One of the prescriptions in the Mosaic law is that if you knock out the eye of a slave intentionally, the slave gets completely set free. And things like that, okay? It's never been used to mean go poke out the other person's eye, go knock out his tooth. It means let the punishment fit the crime. So what? We have it. Remember last time I talked about the Fifth Amendment in John 18, where Jesus is slapped in the face in front of the high priest? Why didn't he turn the other cheek? It doesn't mean literally turn the other cheek. It means be prepared to get abused more in your mind. Is all that mean? He didn't turn the other cheek. He said, why do you strike me if I speak the truth? He was put in an inappropriate situation there. He was being forced to give testimony against himself. In other words, to violate the Jewish equivalent of the Fifth Amendment. No self-incrimination. You bring in two witnesses and let them testify against me. Don't you mean making me testify against myself. We saw that last time. What's this one? Let the punishment fit the crime. The Eighth Amendment. The Eighth Amendment says there shall be no excessive bails. There will be no excessive fines imposed. There will be no cruel and unusual punishment. You say, well, where did this pop up? The Eighth Amendment was just relied upon in throwing out the $450 million verdict against President Trump by the New York Court of Appeals. Why? Because it was a fine, in effect, that was beyond anything remotely equivalent to whatever the crime was, which they're ultimately going to find there wasn't one. But in any event, the point is, it was excessive. It was excessive. And that's all that eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is about. It's saying, let whatever the punishment is, whatever the retribution should be, you judges of Israel, let the punishment fit the crime. Now, when it came to murder, the unlawful taking of a life, The punishment was taking the individual's life. But on the other things, if you go through there, if you do this, well, then you got to give two oxen back. If you gore his this, if you do that, then you got to do this. And they have those things. And for the things that weren't specifically enumerated in Scripture, it was that you judges, your wisdom over the nation of Israel and the civil law. Now, that you do what is right and you let the punishment fit the crime. What's the point? The point is that's for society to carry out. We're going to get to Romans 13 in a week or two about the government does not bear the sword in vain. It's for the government and the elected authorities over us to mete out punishment when wrongs are done. And by the way, turning the other cheek and so forth doesn't mean you don't call the police and have the person arrested who assaulted you on the street in Cincinnati that night. When you were walking to the Lincoln Memorial and the mugger came up, if you got a good description, it doesn't mean, well, I just let him take everything because I'm supposed to turn the other. No, you let the civil authorities do what is appropriate, because a society that does not punish crime falls into total chaos. As a matter of fact, that's why one of the reasons why government is given to restrain evil. And one of the things you see when you let people steal up to $1,000 without punishment, do you know what you're doing? You're encouraging theft. You're encouraging thievery. You're encouraging crime. And what happens, by the way, everybody says, well, you know, it's only $1,000. Well, first of all, when did we start getting off weighing how bad the theft was? But the second of all is if you're the shopkeeper, and if 50 people come in that day, and they each steal up to $1,000, you lost 50 grand. How would you like to be that shopkeeper? It's wrong. It's always been wrong. It's a violation of the law. Now, the reason why this is important is that when society doesn't enforce that, it breeds a distrust of government on all other levels. And then people start doing what? Arming themselves, taking the law into their own hands. And you get something that the Bible has never favored and is totally against. Vigilantism. We're not to be individual vigilantes. Now, again, I'm covering a lot of stuff. Remember last week, we talked about self-defense. Do I have to sit there and let the guy hit me with a ball? Of course not. You're entitled to defend yourself. And I gave you those scripture verses about being a good steward of your body and so on and so forth. And all of those different things. Bob said one of the key things he learned from the message last week was he needed to go out and buy a gun. Now, he was just teasing. But the point is, but even there, he says, never pay back. This whole idea, don't take your own revenge. Let me tell you how that plays out in our culture. Our nephew, Bucky, who's like our son, he can bench press about 330 pounds, strong as steel. He takes, just earned his second belt in Brazilian jiu-jitsu. So some guy comes at him on a street corner, we'll say, with a knife. Bucky could disarm that guy. And so let's say Bucky does and gets this guy down in an arm lock. He's got him down. Now he's got a choice at that point. He can take out his cell phone while he's holding this guy and call 911 and have the guy arrested. Or he can go ahead and break his arm. He can break the other arm. He can break both legs. And then when he gets up, kick him in the face a few times, knock a few teeth out just for good measure. Well, he was just defending himself. No. You're allowed to use certain force to repel the attack. But once you go beyond that level, you are in the mode of taking revenge. You have become a vigilante. And I guarantee you, a lot of times the lines are blurred and the lines are drawn. It's a hard call. We have in Arizona what's called the castle doctrine. Your home is your castle. And Indiana has that same thing. When I was a public defender in Indiana, we used to always laugh about, make jokes of this. If you're going to defend your home and you shoot some guy breaking into your home, make sure you drag him inside the house before you call the cops, because you want him in. Because if you kill him inside the house, it's self-defense. If you shoot him outside, it might be considered too much for. Now, it was a joke. I mean, we didn't counsel people to do that. You get the point. But the point is, our law takes those things into consideration. Now, here, God's word is saying, don't take the law into your own hands. I remember that, I can give you a lot. You got it. You understand what I'm saying. I'm thinking of a Charles Bronson movie from years ago I don't recommend to anybody, I forget what it was called, in any event, and you don't want to see it. But in any event, his wife and daughter are assaulted and attacked and killed, and the criminals get away. And so what he does, he goes out and buys a gun, and then he starts walking through dangerous parts of town with money and flashes money in bars and stuff like that, hoping that somebody will come up and mug him so that he can execute him. That's not appropriate. That's vigilantism. And the Word of God is clearly against that. So, you can defend yourself, because you've got to be a good steward. And yet, there's a passage of Scripture that we started looking at that I wanted to go finish for you all. Turn to Luke chapter 6. Turn to Luke chapter 6. And I went to this originally because it puts a little more flesh on what we're studying in Romans 12 about don't return evil for evil, and you start seeing some of these scriptures, and it gets clouded in people's minds. They don't understand, and I want you to understand. He starts off with some positive things in Luke 27, chapter 6, verse 27. I say to you who hear, he's speaking to those who have spiritual ears, if you will, and we've seen this now in Romans, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. We saw that. Bless, call down a blessing on those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. We saw all that, what that all meant. We unpacked that over in Romans 12. But now, what happens in terms of your response to people? And this is where we got into 29. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Okay, we talked about that last week. Just to clarify, not going there again. Gave the example of Jesus. He didn't do that. It doesn't mean Bob hit me in the face, I should turn my cheek and let him punch me again. Not that at all. He's talking about be prepared. If you're mistreated for the cause of Christ, be prepared to be mistreated more and more again. And as you are, don't stop loving. Don't stop speaking biblical truth into those who mistreat you's lives. Why? Because the abortionist is the mission field, because the pride people are the mission field, because those who don't know Christ, who mistreat us and who blow off the gospel, are the mission field. And you see, and as I tried to make plain, we will get to Luke 6, but one of the reasons why I wanted Ryan to read John 15 is I tried to make the case last week that hate and Christianity, the gospel, are sort of uniquely tied together in the sense that most people, all people really, are religious. Even atheists are religious. Everybody worships something, even if it's the altar of education, even if it's science. They all worship something. Man is made to worship. And they're all religious, if you will. And one man said it this way. They all hate the truth. Remember I said there's only two religions in the world? Self-help, your religion, your righteousness, your own moral goodness, you know, whatever you do to make yourself, and so forth. And then the other is Christianity, where God does it all for you. He stoops. Listen to this. Here's what I was trying to say. Quote, all religious people hate the truth, and they hate the proclaimers of the truth. So nothing is more precious to a religious sinner than the illusion of virtue. You see, the religious person is constantly engaged in building, in his own mind, his lofty position before his God. Sinners, religious sinners, who am I talking about? Hey, Catholics, Mormons, Presbyterians, Lutherans, Baptists, Muslims, you name it. People who are just religious, who don't know Christ, who are relying upon their good works and the attendance details of their religious system. That's what he's talking about. And everybody you know falls into this category. What's he say? The religious person is constantly engaged in building in his own mind his lofty position before his God. Sinners, religious sinners, build a kind of Tower of Babel, a personal ziggurat, a monument to their own praise through their morality and their attention to the duties of religion. They pile brick upon brick upon brick, building a firm, high tower, and they live in the illusion that someday, when death comes, they'll step right from the pinnacle of that tower directly into the throne room of their God. He goes on, this author, and says, the sinner has convinced himself by doing so. He has silenced his conscience, establishing victories over the conscience which once used to accuse him of his sin and shame and guilt, but has by relentless rejection of that message become silenced. I love this line, sad to say. And by the superficial morality and attention to religion, the sinner has a string of victories over a now weakened voice of conscience that has, for all intents and purposes, been so continually misinformed and ignored as to have its voice reduced to a faint whisper. His conscience indeed has been trained, he goes on and says, not to only not accuse, but to actually excuse and to tell himself that God is looking down with goodness on him because he's such a, quote, good person. And then, what's hate got to do? We come along with the truth. We come along with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we destroy that monument. We walk into it and say, you religious sinner, you're lost. You're damned. Your righteousness is like filthy rags. You're on your way to hell. You can't do anything to get into a right relationship with Almighty God. Otherwise, Christ wouldn't have had to come and die in your place. And on and on and on. We hit him with the gospel. And guess what? The human pride hates that. They didn't kill Jesus because he healed the sick. They didn't heal him because he cleansed the lepers. They didn't kill him. They didn't kill him because of his work in the turning water into wine. Why'd they kill? They killed him because he said, you're sinners and need to repent. Because he destroyed the religious system. Says, you've apostatized. You've taken the word of God and made it to no effect, and on and on and on and on and on. And that's why, for the most part, people are going to persecute and hate you and me when by your life and your speech, you come in and share the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you're going to get persecuted for it. And he says, don't stop. Keep doing it in love. Be winsome. Be gracious. Don't ever compromise the truth. What's he say? Don't go back there, but that passage we just read in Romans where he says what? As much as is possible with you, be at peace with all men. What does he mean by that? Don't compromise the truth ever. Don't ever back off on the truth. Always stand for the truth. Do it in a loving way. Do it in a wisdom way. And as you're persecuted, don't retaliate. Don't take your own vengeance. Leave room for the vengeance of God. Okay? Now, just write this down. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4-5. What's he say? For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing, every tower and monument religiously made by individuals of their own making, contrary to the gospel of Christ. That's my paraphrase. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to obedience to Christ. What's the point? How do you assault this temple they've made to themselves? How do you assault people in that religious mindset? You let them see conduct in your life that can only be described and explained by the supernatural. What he's talking about us doing in Romans 12 is not natural. Let me tell you something. I talk about the Charles Bronson film. When I watched those movies 35 years ago, and somebody went to mug him on the street and he took his gun and blew the guy away. In my heart, I was like, yeah, give it to him. Got him. Kill them all. That's the flesh. That's what vengeance says. But we're not of the flesh. We're to be living of the Spirit. Jesus will say later in Luke 6, just a few verses down, he's going to say, ha, you're kind to people who are kind to you. You invite the rich and the wealthy over to your house because they're going to have to invite you back. Ha, sinners do that. But love your enemies. He says earlier in another passage, and this time he's not quoting the word of God, he's quoting the rabbis. He says, you have heard it said, love your neighbors and hate your enemies. He says, but I tell you, love your enemies. That's not natural. That doesn't come from the flesh. And when an unbelieving world, living in their own religious self-righteous systems, see you living a life authentic before Almighty God in ways that simply defy human logic because they're only can be explained as supernatural. Quote, what makes you so like that? Then you're ready to give a defense for the hope that is within you. And you have built a platform for the advancement of the gospel of Christ. It has always been this way. Always been this way. Advancing the gospel. So, here's some the reactions to when people do things to you. Verse 29, whoever hits you, turn the other cheek. We explained that. Here's the ones we didn't get to. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Well, what's that talking about? So there are going to be times in your life when people, because of your stand for Christ, it's going on in Nigeria, in other places around the world right now, but in lesser ways, it can happen to you. You might not get the advancement. You might not get the promotion because of your stand or your position, knowing that you stand for Jesus Christ or whatever it is. He says what? Whoever takes your coat, whoever takes away your coat, don't withhold your shirt from him either. What's that talking about there? Most of the people in Palestine were poor. They maybe have one undergarment, which he's referring to as a shirt or a tunic, and another garment. As a matter of fact, in the law in Exodus, it says, if you take one of your Israeli brother or sister's cloak in pledge, make sure you return it to them before nightfall. Otherwise, what will they have to keep them warm and what will they have to sleep in? And I'm telling you, Israel can get cold in the wintertime. It actually snows in Jerusalem. And so what he's saying is people would persecute Christians a lot, take away their clothing like that. Another illustration of persecution is given as well in verse 30. Give to everyone who asks of you. Now, does this mean literally that if somebody comes up and says, I need $1,000, I got to go to the bank and get it and give it to them? All of these requirements, again, need to be considered in balance of other scriptures. 1 Timothy 3:1, manage your own household well. Proverbs, neither a lender nor a borrower be. 1 Timothy 5:8, he who does not provide for his own household is worse than a non-believer, and so forth. If you're going to give away your wealth to everybody on the street who's looking for a handout, to the extent that you can't pay your own bills, that your wife and your children are going to go hungry, you're in sin and violating the word of God. So there's a balance here. What's he talking about? It's actually referring to the lending situation. And there were people who would come who had real needs and would seek money and then later not pay it back because the person was a Christian, and so they would know, well, you're a Christian, and you're supposed to lend, and you're supposed to be Christ-like, and so give me this money. If you can take the hit, if it doesn't keep you from being a good steward of your family, and this is a matter of your heart before Almighty God, but if you've got the money to give, even knowing that you're going to be taken advantage of, if it's a way in your heart you believe you'll have a better platform to advance the kingdom and share the gospel of Christ, Jesus says, do it. Do it. Eternal souls are at stake. And lastly here, the fourth one, give to everyone who asks for you, And whoever takes away what is yours, then do not demand it back. Again, in balance. There's a widow who's pounding on the door of the judge seeking justice. Christ doesn't condemn her and say, well, good grief, I know you're a widow and I know he took this from you, but don't you want to be a good Christian? Don't demand it back. That's not the case. She was pursuing her rights, which she was entitled to pursue and needed to pursue, and he doesn't condemn her for that. He applauds her for her continual beseeching. This is in a context of those who have a need and those you're able to give it. It can come down to even spending your own life. In the journal of Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, Roger Udarian, Ed McCulley, and one more whose name, Peter Fleming, the five missionaries who were killed by the Alka Indians in 1954. First day, the Indians sort of approached them from a distance and were looking at them and so forth, and they could tell by what was going on what might happen the next day. And Jim Elliot records in his journal, we have prayerfully made up the decision that if they charge us, we're going to shoot the gun over their heads. How could we take the life and kill the individuals that we've come to share the gospel with? Now, in that particular setting, for the reason they went, for the call of God they had, that's what they did. And ultimately, they paid for that act of love with their lives. And yet, it was Elizabeth Elliot and the sister of the pilot, Nate Saint's wife's sister, who come back 2 years later, make contact through an Alka woman with those tribes people. And it was ultimately, they lead them to Christ. I literally was at a shepherd's conference 20-some years ago and saw the man that killed Nate Saint and Jim Elliot, ran the arrows through him, stand up through a translator and give his testimony for Jesus Christ. And who do you think his translator was? Nate Saint, the pilot's son, Steve Saint, was the translator for him. What's the point? They chose to baptize their testimony with their own blood. They chose to do that in that setting. And by the way, it launched the entire modern day missionary movement of the rest of the 50s and 60s and 70s. Thousands upon thousands of young people flocking to the mission field because of the testimony of those five missionaries. The point is this: they take your property, they take you this. In some instances, maybe they even are going to take your life. Depending upon where you are and what God's called you to do, you'll know exactly what you're to do. I want to close by reading the words of 1 Peter 2, 21 to 23. Next week, before we celebrate the ordinance of communion, I'll take a little time and explain that heaping coals on the heads and what that means. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, it's the perfect ending for this, verses 21 to 23, he reminds us again, verse 20, what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this very purpose. This is why you're born again, friend. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. He did not return evil for evil. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Let's pray. Father, as Brian comes to lead us in this closing hymn, I thank you again for the privilege of preaching and teaching your word. I thank you for the encouragement it is to my own soul, as well as the conviction it brings to stand up and espouse these truths and realize in my own heart how I fall woefully short in living them out. Oh, Father, by your grace, enable me, enable Terry, enable every one of us here present who knows Christ as Lord and Savior to be more humble, more Christ-like, more loving, to abhor the evil in our own life and soul, to love one another without hypocrisy, to constantly cling to what is good, and to obey these precepts, and thereby, through your grace and mercy in our lives, adorn the gospel of Christ with a living testimony to a changed heart, so that people can look at our lives and give us a platform to speak truth into theirs. Father, we ask this again in the only name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. We ask it in the matchless name of Jesus our Christ. Amen and amen.